Thank you. You may be seated. From the words that I've heard you singing, I guess I could preach the rest of the day, and you'd love it, right? Thank you, Brother Paul. Matthew chapter 5, we're talking about God's law as expounded by the Lord Jesus Christ. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus began giving the character of those whom he claims as his own, whom he considers the salt of the earth, the light of the world. And then he enters into a time of correcting misconceptions in Judaism. And lest anyone should think that he is speaking contrary to the law, the Torah, the Tanakh, he makes a clear beginning here. Don't think that I'm the one changing the law. Okay? And then he goes on to accuse the scribes and Pharisees, who were the primary religious teachers, of prioritizing his commandments and breaking what they considered least, and their doctrine being built on that. Basically teaching men according to that foundation of pushing what they thought was valuable and ignoring what they didn't think was valuable. He accuses them of that. And then he goes into a comparison of the truth of God's law compared to their misprioritizing of God's law. Anyone who cannot see that as the foundation and the purpose of this is simply looking for something else.
Right.
So we're in verse 27, starting today. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. This is what you've been taught by the scribes and Pharisees, okay? But I say unto you, there's more to it, that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. The scribes and Pharisees said, thou shalt not commit adultery. Obviously, that was one of the Ten Commandments, and so they focused on that. But remember what we've said. They also rejected the commandment of God that they may keep their own tradition. Okay, that's what he accused them of. And Jesus tells us that if our valuing of God's law is not greater than the scribes and Pharisees, who break what they call least and teach men so, then we will not enter the kingdom of God. Already we've seen, if God's law is love, then all lack of godly love is a degree of trespass and will be dealt with accordingly. We've already seen that God's purpose and goal for every commandment, every book, every verse, is to teach us the proper priorities and applications of his love. Because his love is his law. His love is his nature. His love is his ways. Okay? His very nature is benevolence, unselfish love. And when you define love properly, when you get that right, you get the whole Bible right. When you don't get that right, you get something wrong. Somewhere, you're off track. Because when you understand God's love according to God's definition, everything's going to fall into place, and you're going to understand why Genesis to Revelation is a God who never changes his ethics, who always operates from the same basis, always gives his exhortation from the same fountain. Jesus, the same yesterday, today, and forever. The Father, with whom is no variableness nor shadow of turning. And so, when you get God's love right, you get everything right. When you get God's love wrong, you get something wrong, and that really makes everything wrong. Because you're tweaking everything to fit your arrangement. So, he says here, but I say unto you, whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. The Jews obeyed God's law cafeteria style. And in Malachi, turn to Malachi chapter 2. I'm going to show you this as a foundation before we go on. Malachi chapter 2, we're also going to look at chapter 3, so just hold your finger there. Therefore have I also made you, Malachi 2:9. Therefore have I also made you contemptible and base before all the people, according as ye have not kept my ways, but have been partial in the law. Okay? So God had sent his prophets to the keepers of his vineyard to receive the fruits thereof, and they had beaten some and persecuted others. They were being partial in the law. And God says being partial in the law, in other words, having partiality with God's law. This is my favorite. We don't like that part. We'll ignore this while we emphasize this. Being partial in God's law is not keeping my ways, he says, okay? So they failed to render the fruits of the vineyard at the preaching of the prophet. So God's going to send his only begotten son. Surely they'll reverence him. In Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. But who may abide the day of his coming, and who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire, and like fuller's soap. This is talking about Jesus, okay? This is God's introduction of the Messiah. And he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he shall purify the sons of Levi, and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. In other words, not being partial in the law, right? Then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant unto the Lord, as in the days of old, as in former years. Obviously, what the Messiah is going to teach and correct is not going to bring them into some new doctrine and new law. It's going to bring them back to the original precepts, as in former years. Verse 5, and I will come near to you to judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, and against the adulterers, and against false swearers, and against those that oppress the hireling in his wages, the widow. Remember, he talks about the Pharisees who make long prayers while they devour widows' houses, and the fatherless, and that turn aside the stranger from his right, and fear not me, saith the Lord of hosts. So this is a quick lineup of what the Messiah is going to deal with, and this is a result of being partial with the law and not keeping his ways. Verse 6, for I am the Lord, I change not, therefore ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. Even from the days of your fathers ye have gone away from mine ordinances, and have not kept them. Return unto me, and I will return unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. Now, skip down to Malachi 4:4. Remember ye the law of Moses my servant, which I commanded unto him in Horeb for all Israel with the statutes and judgments. So, this is what the Messiah came to do. You got God's word on it, all right? Now, so the keepers of the vineyard, the religious leaders of Israel, would not listen to the servants that were sent. So God sent his only begotten son, hoping that they would reverence his son. But when they rejected and finally slew God's son, what was the king going to do? Well, in Matthew 22:7, it says, when the king heard thereof, he was wroth and sent forth his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned up their city. That's exactly what God did in AD 70. Jesus told them that that would happen because the Son came and they would not listen to the Son. Now, we've got a clear view here of what the Son came to do. So, he says, but I say unto you, as the true teacher of God's law, but I say unto you as the one correcting your partiality with God's law, that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. If adultery is in the desire and wish of the heart, the only thing missing is opportunity. And this is not to the credit of the person. Okay? Just because you lack opportunity, God says that doesn't cover you. That doesn't excuse you. That doesn't save you. They're already willing and wanting to sin. The Pharisees did not adequately teach this point because they were not dealing with God's love as expressed in God's law. They were more dealing with exterior conformity to the things that they thought were important, like making sure you washed your hands. To them, that was more important than this, and that was the problem. Jesus said, you tithe mint and rue and all manner of herbs and pass over justice and the love of God. Okay? So you're missing the point of the law of God. So you say, but Brother Mark, This is new and not taught by God's law. Jesus is teaching something new here. No, he's not. How does it feel to be in the shoes of a Pharisee? That's what they would say. They ignored it too. They were ignorant of God's law to some degree and ignored it. They showed their ignorance over and over, like when the woman was brought, taken in adultery, and they brought him and said, "What do you command that we should stone her?" Jesus, knowing the law far better than they did, said, He that is a true and just witness among you in this situation, he that is without sin in this situation, you've got to cast the first stones." Oh, we hadn't thought about that part of the law. And so they left. Okay? In Exodus 20:17, it says this: "Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's." Deuteronomy 5:21. "Neither shalt thou desire thy neighbor's wife, neither shalt thou covet thy neighbor's house, his field, or his manservant, or his maidservant, his ox, or his ass, or anything that is thy neighbor's." Okay? So is this what Jesus is referring to? Well, in Romans 7:7, the Apostle Paul writes, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin, but by the law. For I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet." Mm-hmm. In Romans 7:7, the word covet is the exact same word that Jesus uses in Matthew 5:27. "Whoso looketh on a woman to lust" is the same word in Romans 7:7, "thou shalt not covet." Okay? It's not the same word in the Hebrew, because that's Hebrew and this is Greek. But when Paul is quoting the Hebrew and translating it into Greek, he uses the exact same word that Jesus used, that the apostles used when they recorded Jesus. Jesus spoke probably Hebrew, Aramaic, all right? The Syriac, or Aramaic, same thing. But when the apostles recorded him in the Gospels, they used the same word. It's epithumio. And so obviously Jesus is talking about coveting. You're not supposed to covet your neighbor's wife. If you covet your neighbor's wife, then you're wishing to be an adulterer. That's what he said. Mm-hmm. That was in the law. Oh, but the Pharisees just didn't bother teaching that part of the law. They ignored it and didn't teach it. Therefore, they broke it and taught men so. Okay? You know, there's a lot of preachers today, and what they say oftentimes is good. It's what they don't say. All right? It's what they don't say. It's what they fail to teach. I appreciate the resources that I have, commentaries, and you can go online, and other people have done studies. And I realize that when it comes to studying, there's no way that one man in one lifetime can study everything pertinent to the Bible. I cannot be an expert on the archaeological finds of the Bible, and on the languages of the Bible, and on the prophecies of the Bible, and on the doctrine. There's no way. So I know that there's a lot of sincere people who just are focused elsewhere, and I appreciate that, and I glean from that. But the fact is, the Pharisees, when it came to teaching God's law and commandments for the life of God's people, had their favorites and their not-so-favorite parts. They had what they liked and had what they ignored. It's amazing to me to see that in Christendom so prevalent. Every denomination has their pet doctrine. And when you talk to those people, that's what you talk about, because that's what comes up. So you talk to the Church of Christ. Okay, you go talk to someone who's from the Church of Christ. What's going to come up? Baptism. Water baptism. Okay? You go talk to someone who's from a Pentecostal church. What's going to come up? Tongues. You go or the oneness doctrine, depending on what Pentecostal charismatic they are. You go to talk to someone about in some other group, and they have their pet doctrine. And while they tenaciously hold to their pet doctrine, everything else falls. The Church of Christ women did not dress the way they dress now. Many years ago, when they split away from the Baptists And the old Church of Christ split away from the Baptists because they didn't believe eternal security, and the Baptists did, and there was a split there. And so the Christian Church, Church of Christ, all the same group, they had some prominent leaders, and they had some interesting debates at that time, back in the days of J. Frank Norris and whatnot. They split. But you look how the Church of Christ women dressed back then and how they dress now. But they've held the line on their pet doctrine. Well, the Pharisees are no different. They held the line on what they wanted and let everything else fall. You know, I remember talking to Baptists back in North Peak and Peoria. There were Baptist churches around there. And they told me concerning women wearing dresses. Oh, you got to pick your battlefields. We've already lost that one, so we're not going to worry about that one anymore. Really? That's the way you approach defending the faith once delivered to the saints? It sounds like politics to me. So, Jesus is saying that you've been taught, thou shalt not commit adultery. Have you been taught this? Have you been taught that God's law is love? Every verse, the goal of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart and a good conscience and faith unfeigned. That's the goal of God's law, thus saith the Apostle Paul. Okay? Jesus said, therefore whatsoever you would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them. For this is the law and the prophets. Matthew 7:12. Jesus said so. The law and the prophets were to teach you to live by the golden rule, to understand the golden rule, to properly define the golden rule, and make you like God in your heart. Godly. Okay? And anything that doesn't come to that goal and that point, it may make you religious. It may make you disciplined, but if it's not making you godly, there's something being left out. There's something being passed over. Okay? So, coveting your neighbor's wife, or your neighbor's handmaiden for that matter, was inappropriate because you were desiring to do what, if you could accomplish, would be adultery. Jesus said, what's saving you? Lack of opportunity. You're still an adulterer at heart. But this being so, I want to get off the sidetrack here for a second. This being so, how much condemnation falls on the wife who seeks to attract this type of attention from another man? You don't have to be immodest to seek this. You could be a Muslim with only one eye showing and you can do this type of stuff, okay? Is this not also a grievous violation of God's law, love, and appropriateness? It most certainly is. 1 Thessalonians 4:1. Furthermore, then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as ye have received of us how ye ought to walk and to please God, so you would abound more and more. Listen. For you know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. Okay, who'd this come from? The Lord Jesus. Their commandments. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication, immorality. How do you abstain from immorality? That every one of you should know how to possess his vessel, his body, in sanctification and honor, not in the lust of concupiscence, not in the passion of illicit desire, is what that could be translated as. Even as the Gentiles which know not God. That's what the world's doing. You don't have to look very far to find that out. That no man go beyond, this man means man or woman. Okay, understand that, mankind. That no man go beyond and defraud his brother. That no woman go beyond and defraud her brother. That no man defraud the sisters. Okay, this is, it's all in the male gender, but you understand that that's the way the Bible's written. Okay, but it means women too. That no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter, because that the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also have forewarned you and testified. So, if I conduct my vessel in a manner that stirs up a passion of illicit desire, illicit meaning forbidden, unlawful, okay, I'm trying to stir up unlawful desires in somebody else. It doesn't matter what, if we get down to the nitty-gritty of how that's done, but that is the goal that I have. That's what I'm doing. Maybe I'm in it. Maybe it's ignorant. Maybe it's not. But I am trying to stir up by the how I possess my vessel. I'm trying to stir passions in somebody else that's unlawful. The Bible says God is going to be avenger of that person against me. I'm going to get it. And God will see to it. Okay? So, as we also have forewarned you and testified. So yes, just as it's wrong, there's a lot of women who strut around, and if somebody says anything, well, you're not supposed to look. No, I'm not supposed to look with desire. I can look with disgust and hand you a tract telling you got to clean up your act. Okay? I'm not in violation there. Sorry. I was doing a job on a house in Lewiston, Illinois, way back there. And there was this woman that walked around Lewiston. She definitely had problems. She was desperate for a look. And her mother, I happened to be working on her mother's house. Her mother was next door, I believe. And her mother had brought us some cookies. She was a nice old lady. But this woman was walking up to her mother's house, and I was up on a scaffold, and I said something. She probably said hi or something. I said something about her, you know, you really need to be more concerned about how you dress. You know, it's shameful how you're walking around like that. And I said, and I copied the saying of a preacher I'd heard. And she responded, and I said, my daddy always said, if it's not for sale, don't advertise it. She didn't like that too much. She told me, you could tell she was just, what do I say? She was all upset. She said, I'm going to tell my mother. And she went on into her mother's house. I guess no more cookies for me, right? Anyways, shame on them. Okay, verse 29. And if thy right eye offend thee, if your right eye stumbles you. Okay, he says this right after that. That if you are an adulterer at heart, you are desiring immorality in the heart. You're stirring up desire in somebody else, or you're just desiring it yourself. Okay? You are an adulterer at heart. Adulterers don't go to heaven. So, then he goes on to the next point. It doesn't matter how important something is to you. If it's going to stumble you into hell, amputate it from your life. He says, if thy right eye stumble you, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. And if thy right hand offend thee, these are things that you are very valuable to your life. If your right hand offend thee, cut it off and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not thy whole body be cast into hell. Amputate even what is valuable to you, very valuable to you, before you would allow it to send you to hell. I guess the question is, whatever it is it worth going to hell for? Is there a stumbling block in your life and you're not getting rid of it because you kind of enjoy it a little bit? Are you going to let it send you to hell? Is it worth going to hell for? The TV, maybe it's your love of sports, or maybe it's some friends. Maybe it's a job. Is it more valuable than your eye or your right hand? Adam Clark has an interesting note here. He says, men often part with some members of the body at the discretion of a surgeon that they may preserve the trunk and die a little later. And yet they will not deprive themselves of a look, a touch, a small pleasure, which endanger the eternal death of the soul. It is not enough to shut the eye or stop the hand. The one must be plucked out and the other cut off. Neither is this enough. We must cast them both from us. Not one member's truce with an evil passion. Not one moment's truce with an evil passion or a sinful appetite. If you indulge them, they will gain strength, and you shall be ruined. The rabbins have a saying similar to this. It is better for thee to be scorched with a little fire in this world than to be burned with a devouring fire in the world to come. So, Jesus, after saying, "But I say unto you, whoso looketh on a woman to lust after hath committed adultery with her already in his heart," he doesn't proceed to say, "I know it's hard, guys," or, "You know, you just do the best you can, and you know, God will understand." He doesn't go there. Where does he go? He says, "Look, if it's your right eye, rip it out and throw it away. If it's your right hand, cut it off and cast it away. It is profitable for you to lose that member and go to heaven than to keep that and go to hell." And so, obviously, if anybody ever plucked their eye out or cut their hand off, they're missing the whole point. The point is, there's nothing more valuable to you than your right eye and your right hand in life, bodily, okay? And another place he talks about the foot. So, there's nothing more valuable than these, and you should be willing to part with even them. Okay? With even them, if that is the stumbling block. Verse 31. "It has been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. The Pharisees taught this. But I say unto you," obviously, let me ask you a question. Is Jesus the one breaking the least commandment and teaching men so?
No.
No. Is Jesus fulfilling God's commandments and teaching men so?
Yes.
Okay. Is Jesus making the word of God of none effect by his own tradition?
No.
We've already established that's obvious. Okay, obvious. So, we know that in this case it all applies as well.
Yep.
"But I say unto you that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery, and whosoever shall marry her that is divorced committeth adultery." Number one, God's law is never has been, never will be, a loophole for carnal men, hard-hearted men, or a concession to sin.
Right.
Never. All right? Number two, God's law is God's perfect, loving, wise remedy for problems that occur from the result of the fall and corresponding sinfulness. Number three, God allowed divorce so that a godly man could maintain holiness in his household. Most people go that God gave a concession so men could get rid of a wife they didn't like and get in. No. A law that is said to be love. "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, mind, soul, and strength, thy neighbor as thyself. For on this hang all the law and the prophets." Okay, that wouldn't fit, would it? No. No, God's law was given as a loving, wise remedy to take care of a bad situation. God's law is God's love applied. Jesus said so. So, the Jews focused on the giving of a bill of divorce. And yet they went to any cause, every cause. They totally missed the foundation of God's love and justice. They tithed mint, rue, and all manner of herbs and passed over judgment and the love of God. Remember? Mm-hmm. They're doing it here as well. Okay? Now, number one, if a woman was put away for a reason not designated by God's word as valid, then she was not free to remarry. Because she had not been properly divorced.
Right.
The divorce was man putting asunder what God had joined. How did God join it? Through man. Through his law. How would God put it asunder? Through man. Through his law. Okay? When it's not according to the law, it's man putting asunder and not God.
Right.
It was outside the directives of God. It was contrary to God's love. It was contrary to God's purpose. So you have written a bill of divorcement contrary to God's law on marriage. Therefore, it's not valid. Alright? So Jesus said, "Have you thought of this? This type of illegitimate, unlawful divorce technically caused the woman, the man, and whoever married either of them to be embroiled in breaking wedlock unlawfully," which is adultery. Okay? The word for adultery means break wedlock. In the second century, remember the church at Antioch? The Christians were first called Christians at Antioch. That was in Syria. Okay? The Peshitta is an ancient translation of the Bible from the original Greek or Hebrew into the Syriac language that Jesus spoke. Okay? And it would have been translated in the second century, it's a very, very early translation. It would have been translated by the people living there who spoke the same language that Jesus would have spoke, the Syriac, which was a Hebrew dialect, okay? And they would have translated the Peshitta, having known the surrounding areas, having known the language perfectly, having been fully acquainted with the Greek, the Hebrew, and the Aramaic, Syriac, whatever, okay? Now, I have in my hands, I actually have four different translations that people have made from the Syriac Peshitta, all right? So, I'm going to read this verse to you, and we're also going to look at Matthew 19. But I say unto you, that whoever divorces his wife, except for fornication, causes her to commit adultery, and whoever marries a woman who is separated but not divorced, commits adultery. Why does it say separated but not divorced? Because in the original tongue, this was an illegitimate bill of divorce. Okay? The point is that, and let me jump ahead here. I've got some other translations, and I was going to save it for later, but we'll put it right in here. Okay. Here's three more translations from the Peshitta. This is Matthew 19:9, actually. And I say unto you that whosoever shall forsake his wife, who is not adulteress, and take another, committeth adultery. And whosoever taketh the deserted one, committeth adultery. All right? So we're not talking about just any divorced woman. We're talking about the divorced woman in this illegitimate situation. All right? Matthew 19:19. And I say unto you, here's another translation, that whoever leaves his wife, not being an adulteress, and taketh another, committeth adultery. And whoever taketh her that is divorced, committeth adultery. Matthew 19:19, another translation. But I say unto you, whoever leaves his wife without a charge of adultery and marries another, commits adultery. And he who marries a woman thus separated, commits adultery. Okay? And in Dr. Lamps's translation of Matthew 19, but I say unto you, whoever leaves his wife without a charge of adultery and marries another commits adultery, and he who marries a woman thus separated commits adultery. So, if you want to understand what Jesus is saying and not just defend your ism, you got to understand that the words have to mean what they meant then, not what you understand them to mean now. Don't tell me, well, I understand it. I don't care what you understand it to be. I want to know what they understood it to be.
Right.
Okay? That's what you build doctrine on. So, William Tyndale, who is the incredible linguist who translated the Bible into English, which is the major foundation for our King James translation. Okay? Tyndale says this, I say unto you, whosoever putteth away his wife, except it be for fornication, and marries another, breaketh wedlock. And whoever marrieth her which is divorced, doth commit advoutry. Advoutry is the breaking of vows, and breaking wedlock is the violation of the covenant. Now, I want you to understand that is actually more accurate, because you don't commit adultery with somebody, you commit adultery against your mate. You break the covenant, all right? The adultery, the sin is against the covenant. Now, obviously, it required another person, but we in our minds think that they are living in perpetual adultery. That's nonsense. That doesn't fit the meaning of the words, okay? When you committed adultery, you broke wedlock. It was broken, and you did it, and it was against the law of God, and it was a sin, all right? So, if you give a bill of divorce that God doesn't authorize, then you are making this woman think that she is free to remarry, and she's really not. Therefore, you are the cause of adultery, because somebody will marry her, and that is breaking wedlock. Why? Because your bill of divorce didn't do it.
Right.
But adultery does it, and you've set up a situation where your remarriage is breaking this wedlock, or her remarriage is breaking this wedlock, because your bill of divorce didn't do it. If the bill of divorce did it, according to God's law, then neither of those situations are breaking wedlock. It was already broke.
Right.
Now, this is the way the Christians have understood this through the ages. A few Marcionites went off somewhere else with it. But understand, the Mennonites, the Anabaptists, who today are the main, you know, defenders of the no marriage, no divorce, all that kind of stuff, this pillar of their faith wasn't even part of their faith until about 1840. Menno Simons was ordained by O.B. Phillips in 1537. The Mennonites, the Anabaptists then at that time were called Obenites because of O.B. Phillips, their prominent leader. By 1544, the Dutch Anabaptists were being called Mennists or Mennonites. Menno Simons becoming a prominent leader in the group. During these days, they would agree with us 100% on divorce and remarriage and the teaching of Jesus on this subject. Menno Simons says, "We acknowledge, teach, and assent to no other marriage than that which Christ and his apostles publicly and plainly taught in the New Testament, namely, of one man and one woman, and that they may not be divorced except in case of adultery, for the two are one flesh. But if the unbelieving one depart, a sister or brother is not under bondage in that case." Very clear, right? "For divorce is not allowed by the Scriptures except for adultery." There's another place. This is from Menno Simons' Complete Writings. Okay, I can give you the page numbers. Another quote: "We know too that the bond of undefiled honorable matrimony is so firm and fast in the kingdom and government of Christ that no man may leave his wife or wife or husband and marry another, understand rightly what Christ says, except it be for adultery." All right. Now, Menno Simons, Dirk Phillips, Leonard Bowens, and Gillis of Aiken, and some others made this statement in 1554. "If an unbeliever wishes to separate for reasons of the faith, then the believer should conduct himself honestly. He shall not marry again as long as the unbeliever remains unmarried. But if the unbeliever marries or commits adultery, then the believing mate may also marry, subject to the advice of the elders of the congregation." Obviously, the believer was waiting for them to repent and hoping they would come back, leaving that door open. In 1571, Anabaptist leader Ralph Bish said, "We believe that nothing may terminate a marriage except adultery. But if the unbelieving wants to divorce because of the faith, we would let him go, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7. We believe that the cause for divorce should never be found in the believer. They also understood that when there was a righteous divorce, there could be righteous remarriage." They believed that, okay? On page 401 in the Martyr's Mirror, we find an Anabaptist confession of faith. It was printed around 1600, but it was said to be much older than that, back to 1000 A.D. by some. Now, this is the foundation for the Slithheim and Dordrecht confessions later on, the Dordrecht being in 1632, about 32 years after this one. And in this one it says, quote, "Christ, the perfect lawgiver, referring all that heard and believed him to the original ordinance of his heavenly Father, and thus reestablishing marriage between one man and one woman, and so inseparably and firmly binding the bond of matrimony, that they might not on any account separate and marry another, except in case of adultery or death." Now, the Swiss brethren, I think, unless I'm mistaken, there were some people who said to Nathan, well, we're from the Swiss brethren, trying to avoid the obvious here. But in 1525 to 1533, they had a confession drawn up somewhere in there. And it says this: "And he who separates or permits to separate except for one cause of fornication and changes companions commits adultery. And he who marries the one divorced causes her to commit adultery. We declare that when a man or woman separates except for fornication, that is adultery, and takes another wife or husband, we consider this as adultery, and the participants as not members of the body of Christ. Yea, he who marries the separated one, we consider a fornicator." Obviously, that's exactly what Jesus said. That if there's an illegitimate divorce, that the subsequent marriages are breaking wedlock. And if you understand adultery the way they understand adultery, it was breaking wedlock, okay? There's a Mennonite historian named Dwight Gingrich. You can go look him up online, got some interesting stuff. But I was reading what he thought. He was asking the question, why and where did the Anabaptists change their position on divorce and remarriage? And being that he was a Mennonite, he's a more liberal Mennonite, but he's quite a historian. He thinks the transition from German to English is possibly a factor. And in the Dortrecht Confession, they don't get as explicit as they did in previous confessions, so their lack of clarity may also be a possible. Obviously, some strong personality somewhere along the way started teaching what they believe now, and people felt embarrassed to stick up for the old because, after all, oh, you believe in divorce, you know, that kind of nonsense. So the whole group shifted. But Dwight Gingrich brings out the fact that the Germans says, the German Jesus says, except for Hebrew. I said that real fast. I looked it up online, the pronunciation, and they said it so fast I couldn't figure out what they were saying. E-H-E-B-R-U-C-H is the standard German term referring to adultery, but it is more graphic than the English word adultery. Ehebruch is the compound word that more woodenly means breach of marriage or marriage break. Tyndale knew that. Break wedlock. Okay? So the word we say adultery, we're thinking of the promiscuity with somebody. The word from the original, from the German, the Syriac, Tyndale knew this, is a sin against the covenant. It's breaking wedlock or advoutry, breaking vows. Okay? And the word adultery would simply mean the adulteration of a pure mixture. All right? If you get some chemicals in the mail, you don't want them to be adulterated. What do you want? You want the pure chemicals. You don't want anything foreign coming in, all right, and messing up the pure mixture. That's where we get... So breaking wedlock is the meaning. He goes on to say, this word can suggest that adultery breaks a marriage, bringing it to an end. In this potential reading, if your spouse commits Ehebruch, your marriage is broken and you are free to remarry. In Matthew 19:9, Jesus says a little different, except for hurere. This term refers to sexual promiscuity. Both German words express ideas which can be included within the broad range of meaning of the Greek porneia that our Bibles are based on. Okay, after quoting a number of Mennonite sources and leaders, he found one that seemed to believe what the modern ones believe. And he says, quote, this suggests that some prominent Mennonite church leaders taught this at least as early as 1841, even while others did not. So here we have the transition. Early 1800s, just like I surmised in my book. So this great Anabaptist pillar of the faith was a transition due to misunderstanding their own confessions of faith, because the Dortrecht was not as explicit as the Schleitheim and the one in 1600. Because it was not as explicit, they gravitated to a different view, thanks to somebody. And now you go to the Anabaptist Identity Conference, this is a major pillar. And if you go to Pennsylvania, they'll say, yeah, in Pennsylvania, you can go to a number of different Mennonite churches. You can even go to a Mennonite church where they'll let you divorce your wife. Like, you know, whoever thought of such a thing? Jesus never would have allowed it. You're showing your ignorance. You're showing your ignorance not only of Jesus, you're showing your ignorance of the law of God, you're showing your ignorance of Anabaptist history. Right. You're showing your ignorance of the meaning of words. So, Jesus said, it hath been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. But I say unto you that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery, causeth her to break wedlock by a subsequent relationship, and whosoever shall marry her that is thus divorced is involved, embroiled in breaking wedlock. So you're causing other people to sin. Jesus is saying, you've made sure you taught to give a bill of divorce, but you've not considered the fact that if that bill of divorce is not according to God's law, you are causing people to commit adultery. In Deuteronomy 24, when a man had taken a wife and married her, and it come to pass that she find no favor in his eyes, because he hath found some erva in her. The word erva here is translated uncleanness. Every other time in the Bible, it's translated nakedness. Basically, it means some immoral conduct involving nakedness. Okay? Uncleanness. So, this guy has a wife, and she loses favor in his sight because he's discovered some matter of nakedness, some immoral conduct in her. So who's the fault? The man? Some carnal man just wanting to divorce? No! It's a man who's wanting to live holy, and he finds something ungodly in his wife. What's he going to do? God says, write her a bill of divorcement. Okay? Then let him write her a bill of divorcement and give it into her hand and send her out of his house. This was a remedy for the problem. Well, then what if she's destitute? Does God want her to starve to death? She has nowhere to go. God solved that too. He said, she may go and become another man's wife. Okay, we don't know what... There's a number of possible situations, maybe. And so, okay. Those who believe the espousal theory of what Jesus said and say, well, the word fornication means unmarried. So this was before they came together, and that's the only time. They don't even know what they're saying. Because that wouldn't have been found out except after the marriage night. They're already consummated the marriage. Okay? If you found out 10 years into marriage that your wife had been unfaithful during the betrothal, it would still give you license to divorce according to their interpretation of Jesus' words. Okay? So people don't think far enough. The modern Anabaptists teach that Jesus said that whosoever shall put away his wife, even if for fornication, and marries another, commits adultery. That's the opposite of what Jesus said. Jesus didn't say, even if for fornication. He said, except for fornication. He said, well, the exception clause only modifies the last part of the first part of the sentence. That's ridiculous. Okay? No matter where you put that exception clause, it modifies the entire thought, the entire sentence. Whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and marry another, commits adultery. Except it be for fornication, whosoever shall put away his wife and marry another commits adultery. Whosoever shall put away his wife and shall marry another, except it be for fornication, commits adultery. You're not changing the sentence when you move the exception clause around. Okay? The exception clause is there. It means what it means. It means in English what it meant in Greek, what it meant in Syriac. You just have to want something besides your ism to come out on top. You got to be willing to have self-abandoning honesty and look at the truth of the matter instead of fighting for your little idea. If a woman was put away for a reason not designated by God's word as valid, then she was not really put away. Right? She's still obligated to a marriage covenant. That obligation has not ended. When that obligation is still there, any other relationships break wedlock. They are guilty of breaking wedlock. They are adultery. It doesn't mean they're continued adultery because the actual marriage breaks wedlock. So if she's put away illegitimately and she remarries, that remarriage broke this covenant. It broke wedlock. What should she do? Well, she's in another covenant now. She doesn't want to break wedlock twice. She needs to be faithful to this covenant. Okay? You say, but isn't that continued? There's no such thing in the Bible in the terms of continued breaking wedlock. No. She broke wedlock. Now she's in wedlock. She needs to stay in wedlock. All right? That's what the meanings of the words bring forth. The divorce, if not endorsed by God, if not legitimate, if not according to his law, is man putting asunder. Yeah. The Bible says, let not man put asunder what God has brought together. You say, well, you know, God brought the marriage together, it's eternal. God brought the marriage together according to his law. Mm-hmm. Okay? According to his law. His law also gave reasons why that could be put asunder. When you do it according to His word, God does it. It's not hard to figure out. So, Tertullian, writing against Marcion. Marcionism is a foundation for a lot of this goofy, false teaching of today. But Tertullian, in writing against Marcion, said this concerning Jesus' words, all right? Concerning the fact that the marrying a divorced woman has to do with this divorced woman in this scenario, not any divorced woman anywhere, all right? Tertullian says this, quote, "But observe, if this Christ be yours, Marcion's, when he teaches contrary to Moses and the Creator, on the same principle must he be mine, if I can show that his teaching is not contrary to them. I maintain, then, that there was a condition in the prohibition which he now made of divorce. The case supposed being that a man put away his wife for the express purpose of marrying another. His words are, whosoever putteth away his wife and marrieth another committeth adultery. And whosoever marrieth her that is put away from her husband also committeth adultery. Put away, that is, for the reason wherefore a woman ought not to be dismissed, that another wife may be obtained. For he who marries a woman who is unlawfully put away is as much of an adulterer as the man who marries one who is undivorced. Permanent is the marriage which is not rightly dissolved. To marry, therefore, whilst matrimony is undissolved, is to commit adultery. Since, therefore, his prohibition of divorce was a conditional one, he did not prohibit absolutely. And what he did not absolutely forbid, that he permitted on some occasions, when there is an absence of the cause why he gave the prohibition. In very deed, his teaching is not contrary to Moses, whose precept he partially defends, I will not say confirms. If, however, you deny that divorce is in any way permitted by Christ, how is it that you on your side destroy marriage, not uniting man and woman, nor admitting to the sacrament of baptism and of the Eucharist those who have been united in marriage anywhere else, unless they should agree together to repudiate the fruit of their marriage, and so the very Creator himself? Well then, what is a husband to do in your sect if his wife commit adultery? Shall he keep her? But your own apostle, you know, does not permit the members of Christ to be joined to an harlot. Divorce, therefore, when justly deserved, has even in Christ a defender, so that Moses for the future must be considered as being confirmed by him, since he allows divorce in the same sense as Christ does, if any unchastity should occur in the wife. In the law of Moses, the word erva, matter of nakedness, is meant to be, in Christ's words, the same as the word porneia, where we get our word porn, pornography. Okay? Immorality is the word. Immorality of many sorts. Porneia. So, obviously, Jesus was using the Greek word that corresponded to Moses' Hebrew word. All right? And Tertullian had enough sense to see that. That Christ's law, so to speak, was nothing but a defending of God's law. Because Christ came to defend God's law. The Pharisees taught the main points they wanted, ignored the rest. Jesus said, no, we're going to fill in the blanks. We're going to teach all of it. Let's stand together. Any thoughts or questions? Anything that wasn't made clear? Simple reverence.
Simple reverence to God as God would sort out the majority of all
yep.
this understanding.
And the thing is, they claim that all Scripture is inspired and that Christ is God in the flesh. Most people don't think very far forward, okay? I was reading over a section. I was going to read it, but I thought, nah, it's just too laborious. But I was reading over some of my rebuttal to Andrew St. Marie and some of the things he said. And quoting this Greek scholar that supposedly agreed with them and so forth. And it's like, they're so short-sighted. All you got to do is carry their own words to logical conclusions, and they are shooting themselves in the foot.
The simple matters of reverencing God as God and His law, it helps very much with the understanding, to understand how it works in the Greek and the Hebrew and so forth. But if you just treat God's law with reverence and treat God as God and His law as His law, most of these issues are solved short of it.
If you just listen to what Jesus said in his introduction before he got into this and believed his purpose to be genuine and to follow it through, you would never guess that he's the one breaking the least commandment and teaching men so. You would believe that he's the one obeying all the commandments, fulfilling God's law by obeying all the commandments and teaching men so. And if you held to that simple foundation stone, you'd never end up in this false teaching.
There's a lot of statements made against God, accusations against God, and that false teaching. And just because I understand that a lot of the people who believe it may not be aware of all the accusations that they throw at God, it doesn't mean that God, that's not a legit accusation, that you're going to be accountable for it to some degree, and that God is not going to look at you on judgment day and say, you called me a liar, you called me this, you called me incompetent, you called me unjust, you said I changed. Every attribute of God that makes me trustworthy and dependable and everything, you supported the lie that undermined every bit of that. I said, I am the Lord, I change not. I said, I'm going to come and show you that I change not. And he's going to go through that. This is what you say, and this is what I say. And you accuse me of being a liar. I said, except it be, and you said, even if it be. They can't even deny it. They know that their doctrine says even if it be. Mm-hmm. And that should make some stop in your tracks.
Right.
And so some of it is shrouded as far as you go on and on about the accusations. It's a powerful accusation slap in the face of God's integrity to believe that. Even if you don't recognize it because of ignorance, that's possible. And likely in many cases. But there's enough there that should be enough to tweak you, that if you were one of those people that just wanted truth over everything else, and God ran the magnet of truth by you, you'd zap on. Whenever you read through that and saw accept it be, you go to your pastor, like, why does it say accept it be when we say even if it be? There's enough little nuggets there that would catch that seeking soul,
right,
and cause a problem.
It did in my life.
Right, and it will. God promises it will. If you get to the end of your life and you go to hell, it's your own fault. You reject the truth of your own stubborn will. And be like, well, he was sincere, he didn't know. Then that's God's fault. Then it's God's fault. Because God promised that if there first be a willing mind, it will be accepted according to that a man hath, and not according to that he hath not. So if you go to hell, it's not because God failed to show you truth. So it's easy to want to over-sugarcoat the one on the way to hell, and we want to be not over-harsh or give inappropriate accusation. But someone who supports this is calling God a liar, knowingly or unknowingly.
God will be the judge, and we are not, but we are warning. You don't know what the judge is going to say. Don't assume the best. Get right. Walk in the light. What the judge says is final. You cannot bank on him giving you a good judgment because of how much you like yourself and how highly you think of yourself. His word is final. And we don't want to toy with that. Okay? Let's pray.